For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we started studying 1 Corinthians 12 last week, and we're going to be studying 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 over the next several weeks, actually, because these are all kind of united around the themes about what the church is really about, and which I think is a very important one along a couple lines. One, just the truth of what's there is just so refreshing. And so helpful and so important to keep coming back to. It's amazing how even basic convictions that are in God's Word, if they're not something that we're going back to consistently, just sort of fade in our thinking, and they don't have that kind of dynamic effect on our actions. And so to have that reminder is very important. And secondly, I think that just circumstantially as a church, in a general sense, I think we do need to think about this question of who are we as the church and what is the church about in a fresh kind of way, because the life of the body of Christ is sort of like the life of the individual Christian in the sense that it is more like a marathon than it is a sprint. And for a lot of us, you know, we have been around perhaps for several years, maybe even up to several decades by now. A lot of us have. And we've discovered Christ, and we've been growing in Him and in the context of Christian fellowship. And what I think happens over a period of time is that the pressures of the world around us begin to kind of erode some of our convictions. We begin to realize at a certain point that we're dealing with things in our lives, little things that are, you know, more than just an annoyance, perhaps, but we deal with things that are you know, character-oriented things, and so you get to a certain point in your 30s, in your 40s, in your 50s, and where you realize I'm making decisions now about how I'm going to engage those downsides of my character and how I engage those things and decisions I make about them. These are going to affect the rest of my life. I'm going to become the person who is defined more or less by whether or not I have success in this area. And so there's a whole lot of things that just kind of happen, if I can speak in these terms, of the middle-aged Christian in a middle-aged church. And sort of I have this impression, I used to have a Volkswagen microbus, which I loved. 1969 cherry red VW microbus. And it was a great vehicle, with one exception, which is that it had no power. And so you got this three on the tree thing going, you know, and you start going up a hill, and you realize at a certain point, I'm just not sure exactly if I'm going to make it to the top. And I think sometimes I look around, and I'm pretty engaged with most of the groups here on Sunday night and in other places in our fellowship as well. I have the sort of sense that for many of us, that kind of image is a little bit like our own church experience. That the natural trajectory of life is governed by entropy. Nature is governed by entropy. Things go from order to chaos, and they go from fast to slow, and they go from hot to cold, right? That's just a law of nature. And it's the kind of thing also that is a part of our relationships with one another. It's a part of body life. It can be like that as well. Our church communities can go from hot to cold, from orderly to chaotic, and so forth. And really, it's the supernatural that changes that trajectory, and that it really breathes fresh life into our groups. And my belief is, and, you know, it's just one of those things where this is some of your experience, and this will be helpful to you, I hope. If it's not your experience, then I plead with you to rally around your brothers and sisters and speak up and help. But I feel like there is an ebb to a certain extent, a cooling off with many of our groups in terms of just not having that sense of urgency about being together, urgency about the things that we believe that the Lord has called us to be and to accomplish together, a sort of a fading of that sense of anticipation that of course God is going to do great things through our group. And I think that in short, that we don't have the habit, for many of us, of a supernatural view of our own endeavor as the body of Christ. And that's hurting us. And it is robbing us of the vitality that God intended for us to enjoy as the body of Christ, and with that, the transforming benefits of what it means to be interwoven in Christian community with one another. And so it's with that general sort of concern in mind, and the opportunity to really in a fresh way think together this great section of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, we come together, and last week we started talking about this passage, the first two paragraphs in 1 Corinthians 12, which 11 times bring the reader's attention to the central importance of the Spirit, and that we are in a community of the Spirit. And last time we talked about that some, I want to go back to it today, just by way of reminder, to say that from Paul's point of view, from the New Testament's point of view, the church is not an institution. It's not defined in terms of the services that it offers. You know, that's truly the case, I think, as people think about the church in our culture. They think about it as an institution, and they, for the most part, don't see that as a live option. That's why all over our culture we see participation in church at a significant decline. And people are talking about, well, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious, which means basically I don't connect with what I see in the church. That's an institution that doesn't speak to me anymore. And we also find that people kind of, when they think about church, they think about, well, what are the services that this church, you know, offers? And as a good consumer in a consumer culture, I'm going to tap into those things that I want, I like, that are maybe my family needs or whatever, and I'm going to predicate how I get involved and how I think about this group based upon these things that I can get for me and mine. And so that's clearly the case in the church nationwide. It creeps into our own thinking, I think, sometimes too, where we may find ourselves doing a little bit of cost-benefit thinking about, do I want to get involved? Do I want to get really involved? Well, what's the cost and what's the benefit? We've got that kind of thing going on. But again, from the Scripture's point of view, what is the church is not an organization primarily with a bunch of services. It's not an institution either. It is a people. It's the question of who, not what. And we are a supernatural community. We are indwelt by the same Spirit, and that God has brought us together in this interdependent body. That's what we talked about last time. A supernatural body, a body in which God is at work. And we talked about the fact that if God is in fact the head of the church, that he is the animating influence within the church, and if he is the one who has brought us together and placed us in the relationship that we have, then we ought to have real expectations that God is at work, that he will use our body and the part of the body that we are connected to really affect his purpose in and through our lives. It's an awesome thing. So, with that starting point, the who, tonight we want to talk about the why question. What is the purpose of the church? Think through that a little bit together. And then next week we want to spend actually a couple weeks engaging the question of the how of the church, the action. What do we do given who we are and why we exist? So that's where we're going with this study. I think it's very timely. I think it's awesome. And I think it's time to look at the Scriptures. The why question is what we want to look at. Why do we exist? It's the question of purpose. Now he says, and this is in chapter 12, verse 1, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be unaware. When you were pagans, you were led around by mute idols, however they led you. So I want you to know that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. And so this is Paul's introduction to the idea of how we function within the Christian community. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts in verse 1. And we'll come back to that next week. We're going to talk in length about how I can make a contribution to the life of the church. But he says at the end of verse 3, he says, no one says Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. And so here he's getting at the point that a community of the Spirit exists for the purpose of the Spirit moving to bring attention to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's his point. And that point is expanded on significantly by Peter in 1 Peter 4 when he talks about the Spirit's purpose. Let's take a look at this passage. It's an important parallel that amplifies this point. He says, each one of us has received a spiritual gift to employ in serving one another as good stewards of the multifaceted grace of God. Whoever speaks, then, as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves, as one who is serving by the strength that God supplies. So that in all things, God is glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. So here, what Peter is saying is, here's the how question of the church. Each member, each organ, each part, each individual receiving spiritual ability, a talent that God has given, and as stewards, we're to use those things to serve within the framework of the body of Christ. Okay, that's the how the church functions thing. But notice how he connects that to the why question. Why do we do the things that we do as the church? Well, so that's a real important expression, right? So that. In other words, for the purpose of. Why do we do what we do? So that in all things, God is glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. What is the purpose of the church? According to Paul, according to Peter, according to the unequivocal witness of the New Testament, it is to bring glory to Christ. That's our purpose. And I want us to think about that a little bit. In Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul is praying on behalf of the Ephesians, as he does in chapter 1 of this letter, as he repeats it again in 1 Timothy as well. If you study the prayers of Paul, they follow this formula pretty significantly. And he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church. Here Paul is saying, to him who is able, okay, what is he able to do? Well, he's able to do a lot more than you think, apparently. And so what is he saying? He's saying, you know, he's talking to the problem that most of us have, which is that our expectations for God working in our midst are way lower than God's expectations. Okay? And so we talked about that last week. We need to elevate those expectations. We are a supernatural community, but then again, he ends this prayer with this statement of purpose. To him be the glory in the church. And again, it's a statement of why. Why is God at work and able to do abundantly beyond all that we ask or think? But it is because the effect of God's work is that it draws honor to Christ, and that is our purpose. And so we can just put it like this, taking what we talked about last week and plugging it right into this. The who and the why questions are summarized. That we are, the Spirit's purpose is to create a supernatural community, to supernaturally energize Christ's body to manifest his glory. That's the purpose of the church. To be supernaturally energized by the Spirit to manifest Christ's glory. Wow, you say, that seems very abstract. Well, we're going to bring that down a few notches and talk in practical terms. But before we do that, I want us to think a little bit here together about the significance, the importance of correctly and biblically identifying the why question, the issue of purpose. Let's think about this from a couple perspectives, why the why question matters. The first is because our motivations for being the body of Christ are going to be tested. Now, it doesn't take very long till you get involved with God's people to realize, man, are these people a work under construction, right? And what we'll find is that we get out there and we, with good intentions often, we'll come alongside, we'll try to make a difference in somebody's life, and you know what they might say to us? No thanks. Not interested. Or they may become angry with us. We may say something maybe that's true, but we say it in a way that they don't want to hear it, and so they become distant from us. We get shut down. We find that people, that the whole involvement in a body of people is something that disrupts my routine. And I'm going to have to make changes there. And those changes are, they're uncomfortable. And sometimes I'm okay with that and sometimes I'm not. And then, too, we add to that the fact that there is failure involved. In the Christian life and in the context of Christian service within the body of Christ. And I will guarantee that anyone who takes seriously the idea of being a part of the body of Christ and making that contribution will come to a place where you're just wondering, is it really worth all the hassle? I mean, my golf game could be a lot better without this. Or whatever it is. I could be spending a lot more time with the television than I currently do. And so our motivations are going to be tested, and it forces this issue, well, who then am I serving here? And if it's you that I'm serving, well, I think to myself, why don't you serve yourself? If it's you that I'm serving, I think to myself, well, you're pretty annoying, and I'm not sure that I'm really all that interested. You're not that intriguing to me. The idea that I would spend the kind of time that it might be necessary for me to be able to skillfully serve you. I don't know. I mean, is it really worth it? And those questions we do ask ourselves. I ask myself that question. And so we have to ask ourselves, who then am I serving? Who am I serving? And the scriptures teach that it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And this ends up being actually a very important point. Because if I see the church as just this body of people, if my sights are more or less in that sense horizontal, and I'm thinking about how am I supposed to be involved and how am I supposed to connect with these people and how am I supposed to serve or whatever, then we're asking the wrong question. We need to ask the vertical question. That axis is more important. Set our sights up high and we ask ourselves, Lord, it's you whom I serve. And so therefore, this person who I once viewed as perhaps an annoyance, one who I might have viewed as somebody who's threatening to me, someone who's hard for me to get alongside, someone who maybe I'm not inclined to get alongside, then I say, well, but it's not that person that I'm serving. Well, I am serving that person, but I'm serving them from the framework and from the perspective of I'm serving Christ, and I'm serving Christ's purposes in that individual's life. See, that's a very different thing. I'm motivated to stay in with people, not because of the feedback that I get from them, but because it's something I've got going on with the Lord Himself. It's His purpose for me to play this role, to be involved. Human motives simply are not enough. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve, Paul says. And any motivation less than the idea that I'm brought together by the sovereign hand of God to play my God-given role in the lives of my brothers and sisters as a part of this body will not suffice. We will find ourselves basically checking out and saying, oh, no thanks. Unless I'm there, I realize I'm there by divine design. It's God's intent. It's God's purpose. And I am pleasing Him and fulfilling His purposes in my life by taking this place within the framework of His body. Very, very important. Very important. And then a second reason why the why question matters is that it is very often confused, the why and the how, and especially around a very activistic group like our own. And so if we define the purpose of our being as a church in terms of behavior, in terms of what we do, in terms of action, then we're going to have a problem, because actions are the outworking of a deeper thing, namely a purpose that we're serving, and the actions are not the purpose itself. That may sound to you like a subtle distinction, but it's a very important one. If we don't understand why we're doing what we're doing, what we're doing loses all sense over time. Anything that you're committed to that requires sacrifice, that requires energy, that requires cooperation, which of course the body of Christ does. If we have really lost sight of that deep, dynamic, unchanging purpose, then like a wheel that just comes off the axle, the behaviors will have no context, no continuity, and we will find ourselves losing our way. And I want to suggest here this evening that many of us are exactly at that place. Exactly at that place. That indeed, there is a real peril involved with confusing purpose with results. And so I might think, well, what's my purpose? Well, my purpose is, let's grow this body of people. Well, that's a good thing to do. I don't want to diminish that. But you see immediately that there's a problem with that, because growing this body of people is not a goal that I am able to accomplish. That's up to other people, of course, right? And beyond that, more importantly, that's not what Christ has said is His purpose for His church. That's a byproduct. That's an effect of a church that is committed to His purpose. When we are committed to results orientation in our serving, then we will look to results always as the measure of whether or not what we're doing is the right thing. And we may conclude over a period of time, if the results are not to our liking, that what we're doing is not the right thing at all. Many of us have lived our Christian life more or less in that place, where our expectations were maybe that our group would grow in a certain kind of way, or that we would develop a certain kind of service, a ministry within the church or whatever. We have found that maybe that has not gone according to our design. And some of us have experienced some failures in our lives as well. And the product of that, the problem that we have then, is that we become deflated because we're looking to results to be the thing that tells us that we're really doing okay, that we're really all right. And that's never been God's intent. Many of us have become cynical and are in some ways are sort of checked out from our own groups That doesn't mean that we just have given up on God. I'm not suggesting that. But it means that instead what we're pursuing is service opportunities. We're pursuing our own spirituality more or less independently and on our own terms. We have, in a practical way, walked away from that whole idea that I am an indispensable part of an interwoven, interconnected, supernatural community, a body of Christ. And there is, with that then, a sense of diminished expectation. We don't really expect to see the supernatural hand of God working through our groups. We're not so willing to take risks, to extend ourselves, maybe to make sacrifices, to be really engaged. Because why? Because we're reeling from a sense of things haven't gone as I thought. Maybe I've had some failure. And we are not being animated by the things that Christ says is his purpose for the church at all. And the result of that is a kind of a fraying of the seams. A kind of a disengaged group from one another. So that, yes, we're kind of involved, but we're not really thinking in visionary terms. We're not thinking in terms of hey, we're getting together in a couple days, and Lord, what will you have me bring to the table to really contribute to the life of this group as we meet together? How can I get behind, God, the great things that you are doing in this group? Our heads are not in that place. Some of us, many of us, and all of us sometimes. And so it's important, I think, that we come back to that place where we're saying, am I really serving the purpose that God has established for his church, or am I reacting to a set of expectations that God never put forth for me to begin with? And I think, again, as a group, as a consensus, as a whole, not only with the groups that meet here Sunday night, but I think all of our adult groups, we are in some ways living in sort of a hangover in this area. I think we've got a problem right at this point. So rather than dwelling on that, let's move forward and let's think about what does it mean that the Spirit's work in the church and its purpose, his purpose, is to glorify Christ. What does it mean to bring glory to him? A couple things. The first, he says, it is no one but through the Spirit or led by the Spirit or animated by the Spirit can profess that Jesus is the Lord. No one at least can say that and mean it. Because of what does it mean? You know, in the ancient world, there Paul is writing to the Corinthians, who is the Lord in everyone's mind? Well, it is Nero. It is the Caesar. He is the undisputed sovereignty of the empire. And what Paul is saying is very subversive. He's saying Nero is just an insignificant ninny. That's what Nero is. Because the only sovereign, the only Lord of the universe is God. And so Paul says in Colossians 1 verse 16, he says, all things were created by him, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him. And this is the last sentence, the last phrase there, and for him. Christ is the architect and the creator of all things. And why did he create them? For his own glory. For himself, Paul says. And so we will find ourselves aligned with God's purposes for ourselves, for our work, for our lives, when we realize that we are a community of people choosing to live for Christ. For he is the Lord. That's a hard concept to get across to people who have been sculpted out of the democratic mold. You know, our culture says that we are all, you know, our own sovereigns in a certain sense, right? Well, I don't want to argue with that. I'm okay with that. But that's not ultimately true. What's ultimately true is that there is only one sovereign, and it is the Lord God. And that what does it mean for us to be His people? It means that He's calling us to be a community who are making the choice to say, you are the Lord, you are the sovereign, it is your will. It is your will that we seek to serve. We want to subordinate ourselves to what you are all about. That's our purpose. And as a result, then, if Jesus is the Lord, if He is the one that we answer to, if He is the only absolute and He is the only ultimate, then our lives, argues the New Testament, are an offering to God, a sacrifice to Him. It's an act of worship. Paul says in Philippians 2:17, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice. So that's language of sacrifice. I'm being poured out, he says. My life is just being dumped into the lives of other people. And he says, I'm a drink offering on the sacrifice of your faith. I'm a servant of the church. And he says, I rejoice and I share my joy with you. And then he turns around and he says, and you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joys with me. Well, that's just weird thinking, my friends. Okay? He's saying that your greatest joy is served by emptying yourself on behalf of Christ and His purposes in His body. That's what Paul is saying there. And that makes sense if the very purpose of our existence is to glorify Him. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 5. He says, imitate God as beloved children. Walk in love just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. I love this verse. It's imitate God. It's walk in love. It's offering our lives as a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. It is loving God's people is an act of worship. It is something that honors Christ. To the independent-minded who lives life on their terms, who's it's just me and you, God, I don't need the rest of this Christian community thing. I don't want to be connected. We miss this wonderful opportunity to walk, to imitate our God, to walk in love, to give ourselves to others as a fragrant offering that smells good, the smell of love. What kind of smell do you emit? The stink of love. It's that as I in real terms and in real life, put the needs and the interests of other people ahead of my own, and I begin to experience the joy that comes from that self-giving, self-emptying, Christ-like way of living, there's just something about a person like that. It's hard to describe. He calls it here a fragrant aroma. There's just something that draws you and attracts you to that kind of person. And it is that here's a person who's loving God's people to honor Christ. To honor Christ. You know, to honor someone is to love the things that they love and to be about the things that they're about, right? That's why we use terms like a fitting tribute, right? What's a fitting tribute is to do something that person would really identify with and say, wow, you know, that's right, that's what I'm all about, thank you. Well, let's give Christ His fitting tribute. Boom. How? Like that. That's how that works. And so with that then comes this paradox and promise. It's the central paradox and the central promise of the Christian life. Jesus puts it like this. He says, whoever wishes to save their life is going to lose it. You're going to lose it. But whoever determines, whoever chooses to lose their life for my sake will find it. Now, that's some real backwards thinking right there, my friends. We think that what I need for me is more. More time, more resources, more stuff, more love, more whatever. And Jesus is saying, no, man, you are a black hole. You could suck the entire universe and still be empty. Okay? You could. Maybe you are. But if you choose, for my sake, to lose yourself, like Paul says, to pour yourself out as a drink offering within the framework of his body, then, man, you will find out what you are. That's where real life is. And folks, following Christ is a high expectation and high risk proposition. Because he doesn't want just part of me. He wants it all. And he has a right to it all. And he's calling on us to surrender ourselves to him. And to have that high expectation. Lord, you said, as I give myself away, as I pour myself out, I experience your joy. As I lose myself, I will find myself. I've got high expectations, God, that I'm going to be a very different man as I take that seriously and trust that is true, the weight of my life. That's biblical faith. And according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it is that kind of faith that pleases God. That kind of faith. So bringing glory to Christ is all about recognizing who he really is. And then secondly, bringing glory to Christ is to reflect his glory. And so there is this palpable, real sense of the presence of God among people who, as a kind of consensus, have made the kind of decisions that I've been describing here these last several minutes. A palpable sense of the presence of God. Paul says it like this in the second letter to Corinthians in chapter 2. He says, thanks be to God who manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of God in every place. I like that. There's just something different about a group of Christians who are coming together and who really expect that God will be alive and at work in their little community to bring honor to him through our interconnected commitment to love one another in a self-giving sort of way. You know, when people come together and they're looking, what can I get from this group? That's a very parasitic organization. And you sense that, you know, you feel like I'm being imposed upon. I feel like, you know, what do you want from me? But in a body of Christ that is working and who for whom the purpose of living as a witness and as a community to recognize and honor the Lord Jesus, being a part of that group is like, please, can I have more? Because it's full. Because it's a bunch of givers. And to be in the company of a bunch of givers is a very sustaining and beautiful thing. And it will change your life. And that is God's intent for his communities of purpose, is for people to live their life in those ways. Living proof of our sacred trust. He says, This is Jesus. This is his last public, it's his last prayer recorded with his disciples around the table in John 17, the high priestly prayer it's sometimes called. And he says in verses 22 and 23, he's talking to the Father. He says, "The glory that you've given to me, the honor that you've bestowed upon me, God, I have given to them," that is my disciples, "so that they may be one, and just as we are one, I and them, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." Again, another important statement of purpose. He's answering the why question of his people. And he says, look, God has given me glory. God has drawn the attention of the heavens to the person of Jesus. Jesus Christ is the linchpin of history. All of history anticipates his coming, and all subsequent history is living in the shadow of the cross. And that Jesus is the center of the work of God in the cosmos. The glory that you've given me, he says, I've given this glory, it's almost embarrassing to say, I've given that glory to them. To who? To these 11 losers around the table who tomorrow will deny that they even knew me. And he says, I've given them that glory. He's dignified us because of his grace. He's chosen to make of us his representation on the earth. We are his body. Man, why? So that the world may know that you, Father, sent me and loved them even as you loved me. And that's a great statement of purpose. That God has brought a group of people together, not because we're, great. Because we are way not great. We're just like those disciples around the table, who had to have been, if they understood it, completely mortified and embarrassed that Jesus would say those things about them, that they would have the glory of the Son of God himself. And yet that's by his mercy and grace, because of the power of his Spirit to take broken lives, sinful men and women, goofed up knuckleheads like yourselves. And you are absolutely knuckleheads. And he is going to use your knuckleheaditude to manifest himself and to glorify himself, to honor Christ, to bring attention to Christ in this world. And we talked a few weeks ago from 1 Corinthians 9, verse 17, and the way that the New Living Translation puts it, I think, is wonderful. And Paul says there that we have this sacred trust in the gospel. It's a sacred trust. It's a message that broken, damaged people who are far from God have been brought near to God because of his mercy. That's the Christian message. That in the cross, Christ took upon himself the weight of all our guilt so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be reconciled to him, so that we can go from a place of spiritual death to a place of spiritual life, to be honored with Christ. And maybe some of us here tonight are looking at this on the outside. And I want to appeal to you that God, through his Spirit, through these words, is reaching out to you. And he's saying, please be reconciled to me. allow me to forgive you. Join in to my body, my family. Enjoy my presence in your life now and forever, simply by yielding to the open hands of faith, to the humility that says, Lord, I need to be forgiven. Will you forgive me? And that is the message. That's what all of history is about. And God has extended this to you simply for the asking. That's something I want. That's what grace is. It's a gift. And he has gifted the church then, you and I, with this sacred trust to proclaim and to embody the message of grace. And so that is what the church is. The church exists to bring honor, to bring glory to Christ. And it is the only definition of the church that can sustain. All other views of what is the church are diminished and become functional definitions, become institutional definitions, and which puts us in a place where God does not want us to be. But if we understand who we are as a supernatural community, interconnected by the Spirit of God, with a sacred calling to be God's people, to honor and glorify Him, then we will be able to talk about what do we do. And we got a lot to do, and it's awesome stuff, but if we don't have nailed down in our own thinking, in our own hearts and minds first, who are we and why do we exist, then we are going to find ourselves in a very bad place, in a place that God does not want us to be. The purpose of the spiritual community, the supernatural community, is to be energized as Christ's body to manifest His glory, His reality, His honor. That's why we exist. And so we are a spiritual community with a very sacred purpose. And we should never diminish the target. And with that in view, then, just to say a couple things. Many of us are going to have to wrestle with our own unbelief in this area. We're going to have to confront our unbiblical, unbelieving expectations about what God intends to accomplish among His people. We're going to have to reassess the very human-centered, naturalistic perspective that we have about the church. And we are going to have to yield to Him to say, Lord, the real problem is not out there someplace. It's within myself. I have drifted. I've lost my moorings. I don't find it easy to recall who you say we are as your body and to exercise real faith in your word. I want to return to you, God, and to have the view of your people that you have. And we need to root our belief in what has God said for sure. God does not speak to results. He doesn't promise that you're going to be successful in the way that you're defining success. He's saying, if you are faithful, that's what I'm looking for. It is appointed for a servant to be faithful. And if we are faithful to our sacred trust as His body, that's what He has said for sure. If He has said for sure we are an interconnected body and He is calling us to be connected, to play that role, to have the vulnerability to allow others to be interacting in my life, to not be an island, an autonomous individual like the rest of our society. Those are the things that God has said for sure. God has said that I have a course for your life. If you look to me and you trust me and you live out your life within the framework of my body, my family, you will find it and you will be changed by that. Those are things he said for sure. And we should trust him and take him at his word. And so we just end with this thought, okay, if this is the case, what is that practical step of faith God is calling you to even here tonight? What is God saying to you about what does it mean to know who you are as a member of his body and to live a life that seeks his honor? And maybe that has to do with priorities that you are having to come to terms with about what's important to you, where your resources go, where your time is. Maybe that has to do with the stubbornness of your heart that you refuse to really live connected with other people, and you're realizing, man, that's not God's way, and I need to turn from that. Maybe that's the practical step. Maybe it's just to step in there and verbally say, in the framework of the group that you're a part of, I want to play that role in this group. I want us all to come together. I'm willing to do my thing so that we can do our thing so that the Spirit of God really manifests himself with us. But there's something for us all, and we just need to go before the Lord, and we need to say, Lord, what is that next step that you're calling me to be your body?
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.